The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Most people don't believe that these days. They think that man's going to destroy himself or something else may happen, but they cannot bring themselves to believe that heaven and earth shall pass away. Something that is so permanent, something that is so terra firma, the firm earth that we take for granted. But the Lord Jesus said it will pass away. But then he said in the next part of verse 35, Matthew 24, 35, "But my words shall not pass away." My words. And we start tonight with Bible preservation. And I believe the Lord himself is the cause of all of the problems that we have today. Now, why do I say that? It doesn't make a problem for us, because we believe that God has preserved his words. In the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, they've been preserved. We have no problem. But all the other people that deny the preservation of God's words have a problem tonight, don't they? They wonder, where are the words of God? They don't believe it. The Bible teaches it very clearly, various verses on it. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the one that we fall upon so much and fall back upon, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, guard them, preserve them. That's that word meaning in Psalm 12, 7. O Lord, he's the one that's going to keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God has caused a problem to modern men and modern women, hasn't he? Because they don't believe that the words of Moses that he wrote, the words of David, the words of Paul, the words of James have been preserved right down to the very present. And the question is, they have been preserved because God keeps his promise. Never missed a one. Never did go back on his word. And then if somebody says, well, how long can he keep them anyway? He certainly can't keep them up to the 20th century. He can't keep them to 1993, can he? Well, I've got a verse for that type of person. And that's in Psalm 105 and verse 8. Because in Psalm 105 verse 8, he says, he hath commanded his covenant, that's the word that he promised, forever. And then he says, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. 1,000. Well, if a generation is 20 years, 1,000 of those is 20,000 years. Do you think man's going to live that long? If it's 30 years in a generation, that's 30,000 years. And the Lord himself promised to preserve his word to 1,000 generations. So he's not finished with preserving his words, the Greek words, the Hebrew words, the Old Testament, the New Testament words. And that's the battle of the Dean Burgon Society. We're in defense of traditional Bible texts, the texts that we believe God has preserved right down to the very present. And God's preservation of his words are the very things that men and women, boys and girls today, are doubting. And they're doubting it not only in their words, but also in their Bible so-called versions that they're putting out today, because they do not hold to the very words that God has preserved. So much for Bible preservation as a part of it. We believe that the... Well, let me just mention in the early part of our defending the King James Bible, my wife's mother, my mother-in-law, who's with the Lord now, wrote a poem entitled The Bible, and I think it's a good poem to begin with and to talk about just a bit. The Bible, there's the title. Majestic, eternal, immutable book, inspired, inerrant, complete, the light of my path as I walk on life's way, a guide and a lamp to my feet. Its writings are holy and verbally true, the unalterable statute of light. For prophet, for doctrine, for correction, reproof, infallible guide to the right. My treasure, my comfort, my help, and my stay, incomparable measure and rod. Each page is replete with its textual proof, the Bible, the exact Word of God. And so it is. It's the exact Word of God. Now people come along and they say, well, the King James Bible is too hard for people to read. They can't understand it. Well, if you take a readability index called the Right Writer in one of these computer programs, it's absolutely neutral. You take a look at Genesis 1, we come out with a readability index of 8.13, 8th grade education for Genesis 1. Now, that's not too tough, is it? They say that it's too hard for Exodus. Exodus 1, readability, 7.94, 8th grade. Romans 1, that's a little bit harder, 9.74, 10th grade, you get in Romans 1. Romans 3, 1-3, readability 5.6, only 6th grade for Romans 3, 1-23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8, readability 7.7, 8th grade. Jude 1, now that's a little harder, 10th grade education for Jude chapter 1. It's not difficult to understand. Our son, Don Jr., has written a readability study. It's over there. And by the way, all of our books are over in the university. We hope that you'll go there and see the book table. They're just spread out all over. I've never seen so many books in a Dean Bergon Society meeting as I've seen today. So you go over there and get them, and you'll see that he had a whole study on this readability. He took the first chapter of every book in the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. He compared 6 different versions of the Bible. And you know, the King James Bible is right up close to the top. The NIV is a little more readable. It's not accurate. It doesn't give us the words of God. But it's very close. Close second to it is the King James Bible in readability. He's going to continue to work on that. So it's not too hard to understand, is it? We have also the question that comes before us. Do we need more Bibles? Are these new versions really essential? Well, in the back of our book, we have a chart that gives the years of complete Bibles. Now, that's not just simply Bibles that are partial, but complete Bibles. And in 135 new Bibles totally, from 1300s to 1900s, that's from a research that's been done by Bibles of all kinds, that's one every 4.4 years of Bibles, complete Bibles, that have come out. Do we need more Bibles? 135 Bibles? In the last 600 and some odd years, and notice how much they have increased from the first 1300s to 1400s, and look, nothing in the 1400s. Look at the 1800s, 45 complete Bibles, 1900s, 53 of them, one every 1.9 years. Then you say, well, that's the complete Bible. What about the complete New Testaments? Well, here's the record for that. If you put it in chart form, we find that the years, again, from 1300 to 1900s, a total of 293 complete New Testaments. Do we need more New Testaments? That's the next question. 293 of them. How can anybody want to read all of those? In the last 1900s, notice how it jumped from 90 in 1800s to 144 in the 1900s. We're not even finished with the 1900s yet. 144 complete New Testaments. One every 0.69 years. That's one every 2.1 years of complete New Testaments. Well, if you put the charts together and you add them up and keep them so that you can see in one chart the complete Bibles and the complete New Testaments, you will see something in this nature. The 600 years from the 1300s to the 1900s, a total of 135 complete Bibles, 293 complete New Testaments, 428 combined, one every 1.4 years, either of New Testament or a complete Bible. Now, do we need more New Testaments and more new Bibles? That's the question I have. The answer is that Dr. Brandeis mentioned in his message. We finally got down to it. It's the money angle, isn't it? It's the money angle. When the money dries up, the Bibles will dry up and the New Testaments will dry up. Very few people like this church are printing Bibles for practically nothing and giving them out free. Very, very, very few. And only the ones that have the real truth, the King James Bible, are doing this. You won't find these other outfits printing them free at all. Well, let's take a look. As we said, we have the superiority, we feel, of the King James Bible, and it's a fourfold superiority. It's a superior text, Hebrew and Greek, superior translators, superior techniques, superior theology. And we're going to take up these things just briefly tonight. We don't have much time, but we want to go over just a few things anyway. Now, if it's indeed the truth that the King James Bible is superior in these four areas, what does that say about the other versions and perversions? Well, that means that there's an inferiority, isn't it, of other English versions, inferior texts of Hebrew and Greek, inferior translators, inferior translation technique, and inferior theology. So we have the inferiority. We're going to start with the inferiority versus superiority of the Hebrew text. Start with that, and because the Old Testament is where they begin, There are two Hebrew texts altogether. There's the true text, and there's the false text. And they're exhibited over here, the false texts of Bibliobraica of Rudolf Kittel and Bibliobraica Supra Tentia, 1967-77. These are the false texts. These are the texts that use the Ben Asher Hebrew Old Testament. The true text that underlies our King James Bible is the Ben Chaim Hebrew Bible. These are still in print. It's the British Reformed Bible Society of 1883. It's before they started doctoring the Hebrew text. King James Bible is in the centerfold. They've increased their price by $20 in the last couple months, sorry to say. I guess they got wise the fact that we were selling them and using them and distributing these things. It used to be $25, now it's up to $45 for the same book. But this is the old text. It's the text that was underlying our King James Bible. And it's the traditional Masoretic text, the Daniel Bomberg edition, the Second Rabbinic Bible. These are all the names for the real, proper Hebrew Old Testament text, edited by Ben Chaim, 1524-1525. It's the unquestioned Hebrew text for the next 400 years. Nobody questioned that text. In fact, Kittel, Rudolf Kittel, in his first two editions, put that text and used it and only changed it in 1936-37 into the other text, the false text of the Ben Asher tradition, but he used the 1906 and 1912 in Bibliobraica and used in our King James Bible. Now that's the true Hebrew Old Testament text on which our King James Bible is based. All the others are false. The false text, let's move that up a little higher so you can see it. The false text is an abridged Masoretic text. It's a shortened text. It's a strange, it's a changed text, and it's from only one Hebrew manuscript. The Leningrad manuscript, B19A, or L as it's called, 1008 A.D., edited by Ben Asher, used in the Kittel's 1937 edition, Bibliobraica, is used in the Supra Tentia edition, 1967-77, but it's got 20 to 30,000 footnote changes in the text. It's 15 to 20 each page, used in all modern versions. And the problem with these Hebrew Bibles is it's got the wrong Hebrew text up here to start with, Ben Asher. It's got 15 to 20 footnotes on every page suggesting changes in the Hebrew. It's the wrong Hebrew to start with. 15 to 20 changes in even what's there, making 20 to 30,000 changes in the Hebrew Old Testament text. Now, how many of these changes do you want to accept? Do you want to accept 30,000? How about 20,000? 10,000? How about 5,000? How about 1,000? How many would like to accept 500? 250? If you do not start with an absolute, where there was no doubt, you're going to move and move and move. We don't want to move from the Old Testament. And you must have an absolute. I happen to believe personally, now nobody's, I can't prove it to anybody. Team Bergon Society simply says the Old Testament Masoretic Hebrew text which underlies the King James Bible is the best, the closest to the originals in existence. That's what our Team Bergon Society says. My personal belief is, we have the very words here in this text that God has preserved, that Moses wrote and David wrote. I have no question about it. Every word in this Hebrew is God's words. Preserved. Why? Because he told us he was going to preserve them for the next 30 to 40,000 years, or 20 to 30,000 if it's 1,000 generations. And I can't believe that these are God's words. How can I believe that these are preserved if they got all these changes in the bottom of the footnotes and the wrong one to start with? I cannot believe it. So, we have the Old Testament, the false text, and the true. Well, how do the new versions use the Old Testament and change the Hebrew that underlies our King James Bible? They have 19 different things. The New International Version uses all 19 of these, by the way. They say, oh, I don't want to take this Hebrew word here. I want to take the Septuagint version, the LXX. The Septuagint version is just another living version of the Old Testament. It's as rotten as Denmark, they say. It's no good. It's absolutely bad. They don't have good text for it. They don't have old text. They have this new text that's in tatters. It's in. You even look at the ISBE article, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia article on the Septuagint, and they will even admit, and they're not from our side of the fence at all, they even admit that it's a very tattered text, a bad text. How these new versions can doubt the Hebrew of the Word of God and say we want to use the Greek is beyond me. They have no business. They say, come on and say, oh, I don't have any proof at all. I'm just going to use conjecture, no reason given at all. And they put in these Tittle Bibles, or in the Bibliographia Secretensis, they have a little Latin abbreviation that they use at the bottom of the footnotes when they want to say no conjecture, there's no reason given. It's just a simple L, which means legendum, the Latin word L for legendum, which reads, I remember, I said this before different ones, but I remember Dr. Unger was my teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary after Merle Unger, Unger's Bible Dictionary and all the other things he's written. Nice man, nice godly man, and all so on and so forth, very humble man. And he was teaching in the book of Isaiah one time to the students, and he came along to a verse, and he read it this way, and so on, and he rested. Dr. Ann, wait a minute, this doesn't say that in the Hebrew. Why did you change that word? Well, I just thought it sounded better. And so he changed it. Here's a man from Johns Hopkins University. Albright was his teacher and professor. And Dr. Unger was textually criticizing the Hebrew text because he just thought it was better, that's all. No reason. Put my hand down, I didn't agree with him, but I certainly asked the question. Conjecture. And then some say, oh, the Syrian version, I want that. Some say, oh, just a few Hebrew manuscripts, not the whole Masoretic traditional Hebrew text of hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts. Some say, oh, I'll take the Latin Vulgate. I want that read, I like that. Some say the Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls have a couple of problems. Number one, how do you know what manuscripts they took when they left the Temple of Jerusalem as an Essenes false heretical sect and took it to the cave? That's the first thing. How do you know what manuscripts they had to start with? Number two, how do you know the accuracy with which they copied and recopied and recopied those manuscripts? So I have questions. Now, it just happens to be that the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably 98% of the time or so, do concur with the text that underlies the King James Bible. But in the places where they don't, what are you going to follow? A little tiny stream? Or the huge torrent and river of the Masoretic Hebrew traditional text that the Jews were kept and guarded and had specific rules and regulations as to how to preserve every single word, counting every letter of every page, and so on. Well, Aquila, they say the Greek old man, the Old Testament by Aquila, some take that instead of the Hebrew, the Samaritan Pentateuch quotation from Jerome. Well, what are you going to take Jerome's quotations as the Word of God? Here's a man. I don't understand it. But the NIV says, quotation from Jerome. Josephus, a godless, unsaved Jew, and they're going to quote Josephus for the Bible? I can't believe it. But you better believe it. NIV, the Hebraic of Tittle Stukatensis, they take that, a variant Hebrew marginal reading. Consonantal text divided differently, Symmachus, an old Greek Old Testament, the Hebrew Targums, just the tradition, Theodosius, another Greek Old Testament, Juxta Hebraica, Jerome, for the Psalms. What in the world are we taking Jerome's word for the Word of God? Yeah. Was he there? Then a different set of Hebrew vowels. These are 19 different ways in which the new versions have changed the Word of God. That's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Now, the Old Testament, by the way, the Scripture says in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, because under the Jewish people, are committed the oracles of God. Now, if the Jews were given the oracles of God, it's got to be Hebrew that's going to be God's word that's preserved. It's not going to be all these things, Greek or Latin or Syriac or any of these other versions. It's got to be Hebrew. And they were meticulous and reverent in the copying and recopying of those Hebrew manuscripts. And that's why I believe by faith that they have guarded them and the Word of God, and we should not change them. And I hope that the American Bible Society, British and Foreign Bible Society, keeps printing this letterist text. That's the name of it, the letterist text, 1883. And they print these other false texts too. Maybe they don't know any better. Maybe they don't know that this is the true Word of God, and they're printing it anyway, just out of unbelief and doubt. They don't, they're ignorant, maybe. But I tell you one thing. If they stop printing it, the Bible for today will reprint it, page by page, and we'll get it out, and we'll preserve the very words of God. I'm not going to switch this thing. Now, sometimes this has gone out of print. And not out of print, but out of stock. And we were sort of shivering a little bit, and I wonder if it's out of stock just in this country or over in England. Well, finally it came back into stock. It raised the price by $20, but it came back in print. I've already started copying this on my copy machine in the Bible for the headquarters. I got it in my file just in case. Just in case. goes out of print. It's not going out of print with our Bible for Zen ministry. That's one of our purposes, and the DBS can use it as well. Well, what's the battleground for the New Testament? The battleground for the New Testament. And I say it's a battleground because that's what it is. We have a Textus Receptus on the top. Hope it stays on the top. It's in the minority, but it's really in the majority, but it's in the minority of people that believe it's in the majority. Then you have the Westcott and Hort changes in the bottom. I hope it stays in the bottom. Now, Textus Receptus, we have 140,521 words. Here's the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society. We have them over at the school, and we have them available. It's the exact text. Scrivener has gotten it out, Dr. Scrivener, in 1885 or so, after 1881 text was printed, and he was commissioned to give all the words that are the foundation of our King James Bible, plus all of the changes that Westcott and Hort made in those words. So in the original Scrivener edition, which we've reprinted, and it's available for Bible for Today and Dean Burgon Society, he has the bold blackface changes. Bold blackface, every Greek word is changed. In the footnote, he's got the exact changes that they made. Dr. Hollywood pointed that out to me many years ago. He had one of those, still have it, don't you, Dr. Hollywood? Scrivener's edition. So I got a hold of one, and I've started copying it, and so we have it all set. But the Scrivener is the one who has all the changes that the critics have made, as well as the exact words of the underlies the King James Bible. So that's Scrivener's text. 140,521 words, 647 pages, 270 words per page. Now that's what the Textus Receptus has. Well, what about the Westcott and Hort changes? Well, I actually took my Scrivener on a summer preaching mission one time in a summer camp, preaching as a Bible teacher. I had a little time in the afternoon and whatever between classes and between times. My wife wasn't there to talk with me, so I was all by myself, and I could actually, well, I won't say anything, get some work done. I won't say that. But you say, how do I know there's 5,604 places where Westcott and Hort actually changed the words of God in the Greek text of the Textus Receptus? Well, I know it because I counted every one of them. I got it in my edition at home. 5,604 places. Well, you know, that includes 9,970 Greek words. Well, how do I know that? Again, I counted them. See, every place, some of them have a whole 12 verses. Brother Dan, I mentioned the last 12 verses of Mark, my 16, 9 to 20. He mentioned the 12 verses in John 7, 3 to 8, 11, the woman taken in adultery. And you count at the footnote of every change in the bold black face of Scrivener. This isn't Scrivener, but I'm just illustrating. And down at the bottom, here are all the words they change. They either add to the words, subtract from the words, or alter the words in some way. I just counted all the words down here for every change up here. I came up with 9,970 words. Now, anybody who's in elementary school knows that's almost 10,000 words. So let's call it 10,000, all right? 30 words off, I'll call it 10,000. 10,000 Greek words difference between this book that we believe is the Word of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Greek language, this one here, and this one here, which is the Nestle 26th edition Greek edition, the Westcott and Hort basic Greek text is what it is. 10,000 Greek words different. Well, how, and this is the basis of the New Version, isn't it? New International Version, New American Standard Version, New English Version, Living Version, all the new versions. And yet, they say, well, there's really not much difference. After all, there's only a half a page in the Greek text, the difference. Now, that's what Dr. Custer said. That's what Westcott said. It's just a half a page that we have to have any doubt at all about. Wait a minute. We have to. That's Westcott and Hort. They just have a half a page that they doubt about. We have, look at it. We have 15 words per page. We have 7% of the words. We have 45.9, almost 46 pages of the Greek text that we have something questioned about. So when any man, any woman or boy or girl tries to say that there's really so little difference, you ought not to be quibbling about the basis of the New Testaments. The King James Bible based on this, the old versions, the other versions based on this. Don't have to quibble. You tell them, well, it seems like to me 45.9, 46 pages is a lot of Greek pages to quibble about. 10,000 words is a lot of pages to quibble about, isn't it? I quibble all, that's a battleground. That's why I call it the battleground. Amen. We got to fight on the battleground. We don't move. Well, I know that the Maginot Line didn't work and so on, but we have a Maginot Line that does work. If you move in this battle between truth and error, there's no stopping. I don't care, every one of us have been in tug of war before, haven't you? Any Sunday school picnics and parties? You get so many people on one side of the rope, so many on the other side, and then there's a big white something or a flag in the center, and you pull each other over, either over water or something. And in the tug of war, with truth and error, there is no middle ground. There's a battleground. And those of us who believe in standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, and I quoted at the start of my message, in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We're standing up. And also he said another thing, another place. Whosoever shall be ashamed of my words in this generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh with his holy angels. And his words he has kept, he has preserved. And there's a battleground. And we've got to know it and understand it and try to tell others concerning it. In the New Testament. Well, what about the New Testament manuscripts? What about the actual count? Let's count noses. Tonight, New Testament manuscripts. How many are there? Well, Kurt Holland, Brother Brainard mentioned Kurt Holland over in Munster, Germany. Sounds like cheese to me, doesn't it? Munster, Germany. He counted in 1967 a total of 5,255. I just soon take that as a standard measure. They found a few extras here and there, but I'm going to take 5,255 from Kurt Holland himself. Now, he's the one that's giving the statistics, not me. 5,255 total. Now, of that, the papyrus were 81. Now they got 88, so we'll figure 88. The uncials, the big inch manuscripts, 267. The curses, those flowing hand manuscripts, 2,764. The lectionaries, those portions of scripture that were read on certain days of the church year, 2,143. That totals 5,255. But look at over here at the number of manuscripts and the percent of manuscripts. Here's W and H, Westcott and Hortzeit, which is an Essel Island, they're similar. And over here, Westcott and Hort, here's the TR, which is the Textus Receptus. What about the papyrus? Well, Dr. Jack Mormon, and again, Dr. Brainine referred to this evening, he gave a count of those. He estimates in the papyrus about 13 go along with Westcott and Hort, 75 with Textus Receptus. That's 15% against 85%. Well, which of the two has God preserved? Has he preserved 85% or 15%? What does preservation mean? Look at the uncials, 267, big inch letters, nothing in between, no space between the letters. Only nine, according to Dr. Mormon. He's a good scholar in this area. He's over there in England. He knows what he's talking about. He's written six books. We've published them. They're over there, every one of them, in the college. Nine is all the West Edmund Hort has to show for the uncial manuscript out of 267. 258, Textus Receptus, the Unadvisor King James Bible. That's 3% versus 97%. Now, which of the two has God preserved? How do you define preservation? Thy words I will keep. I will guard them from this generation forever. Well, he preserved the 97%. Is 3%, is that preservation of anything? If I had $97 million and you had $3 million, which would you think would be preserved? $97 million or $3 million? Which would... What if you lost... You lost yours, $3 million. I lost my $97 million. Which would be the one that would suffer the greatest loss? $3 million or $97 million? Which has got the greatest to gain? Which is preserved? Which has God kept? Which has He guarded? Has He guarded 3% of the uncials and thrown the other 97% away? Does that make sense? Is that reasonable? No, it isn't to me. What about the curses? 2,764. Only 23 of them go along with the Westcott and Hort. 2,741 of them, along with the Textus Receptus and Unadvisor King James. That's 1%. That's 99%. Again, I ask the question, which of the two, which twin has the Tony, as they say, who has God preserved? What has God preserved? The 1% or the 99%? If God has promised to preserve His words, Old Testament, New Testament, And he's preserved 99% of the cursive manuscripts that underlie King James Bible. Which has he preserved? Well, he's preserved the 99%, isn't he? That's preservation. If preservation means anything. If you're preserving some strawberry jam and you have 1% that is wasted for attrition or some other reason, somebody stole it, the little boy got his hand into the jar, and 99% has been preserved, you still have it, well, which of the preserves have been preserved? What's the 99% that's there? It's obvious. It's so obvious it's ridiculous even to talk about it. It's so simple. Lectionaries. Portion of Scripture that were read in the Scriptures, 2,143 total. 0% for Westcott and Horst. 2,143. 100% that underlies King James Bible. You add up the total, you have 45 small, insignificant manuscripts of all types and classifications. You have B and Alice, the Vatican and Sinai, and their 43 little ducks that are following along in servile obedience to 5,210 that go along with the text of the Septuagint that underlies the King James Bible. That's 1% versus 99%. I say again, which has God preserved? He's preserved the 99%. And if you will let Dr. Custer and others, Bob Jones and other places, to talk you into accepting the 45 manuscripts out of 5,255, and you let him talk you into it, because that's what he's preserved, and that's the word of God that he has given, and Christ's words saying that my words shall not pass away. I don't know about you. If you think that that's what's been preserved, 1%, but they say it in such wonderful terms. They say the oldest has to be the best, and they say the oldest, and you know, these others are more new, and so on and so forth. Well, the oldest are not necessarily the best. As Dr. Brainard pointed out for Scribner's quotation, the pollution of the stream has begun within 100 years after the New Testament was written. Scribner said it, Bergon said it, others have said it. And so the oldest is not the best, especially since the heretics had their knives into it and moving along very rapidly and fast. And they did in the early days. They had their knives into it. And B and Aleph, which are the very bedrock of this false Greek New Testament, contradict each other as the man Hoskier said, Herman Hoskier, over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, B and Aleph contradict one another. So they're not good witnesses. They're false witnesses indeed. Well, I spent more time than I thought that I would on the Old Testament text, the New Testament text. Let's take a look at the translators. Just a few minutes on those. Why do I say that the King James Bible translators are superior? Well, I say they're superior because they are superior. That's why I say so. I think that there's no question about the expertise and the ability of the translators who gave us our King James Bible. A lot of times the New Version people will say that the King James Bible translators were sort of ignorant and didn't really know too much, and we know a lot more today. You know, we're all puffed up about our knowledge and our understanding. Well, let's take a look at Lancelot Andrews. He's certainly one. He had 15 languages under his belt, and someone said if he'd been present at the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, he would have served as interpreter general. I would think that that's a pretty good thing. I don't know any of these fellows that have the 15 languages. Take a look at William Bedwell, just a few of them. He was famed in Arabic learning. I don't know how many of these new fellows that are translating these languages in the New Testament today and the Version today have studied the Arabic language that he has. In fact, he published in quarto the editions of St. John in Arabic with a Latin version. I don't know how many of them could do that. He has as many Arabic manuscripts and fonts to preserve them as possibly. In fact, he had an Arabic lexicon. William Bedwell, B-E-D-W-E-L-L. In fact, Bedwell also began a Persian dictionary. It's an Archbishop Laud's manuscript preserved in the Bodleian Library today. I don't think there's a single solitary one who's translated any of the new versions that has had a Persian dictionary, an Arabic dictionary, or done anything in the scholarly world that will even touch William Bedwell. They watch too much television. And they have a lot of other. They go to too many football games and basketball games. I mean, let's face it. We are ignoramuses compared to the old scholars of the 1600s that really meant business, and Dean Burgon in the 1800s and all. Look at the acceptability of Miles Smith. So expert in Hebrew he was, in the Syriac and the Arabic, they were almost as familiar as his native tongue. Hebrew was at his fingers' end. Henry Saville, Greek and mathematics, he taught to Queen Elizabeth. Well, I don't know how many queens or kings that these fellows have taught, but he published the writings of Brad Warding against Pelagius, Writers of English subsequent to Bede, Collections of the Elements of Hebrew and Euclid and so on, works of Chrysostom. These were scholars. John Boyce, to name the last one that we're going to use tonight anyway, he studied at his father's knee and was expert in Hebrew as well as Greek. At the age of five, he'd read the whole Bible and the next two words in Hebrew. In Hebrew. At the age of five. By the age of six, John Boyce, B-O-I-S, was able to write Hebrew in a clear and elegant style. If you know anything about Hebrew in these letters, it's sort of difficult to write an elegant style. In any style at all, in fact. Well, so much for the translator. I just throw that in a little bit. It's a superiority which should not be neglected. Have you heard of Gulliver's Travels and the inhabitants of Lilliput, the Lilliputians, and what they did to poor Gulliver? Well, they got that poor giant down there as he was sleeping, I guess, and they just wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and wrapped his little cords around him, and he couldn't move. Well, I liken the King James Bible translators to Gulliver, the giant, and the Lilliputian, the little tiny babies, the translators today. I believe that's the element that we have. They were giants in those days, says in the book of Genesis, and it was true in 1611 when these men gave us the marvelous King James Bible. They knew the English well, that they translated into. They knew the Hebrew well, they translated from. They knew the Greek well, they translated from. And they knew all the sister and brother and cognate and cousin languages in between. The Arabic and the Aramaic and the Coptic and the Syriac and all those languages that come along, so that some of these fellows, when they come along to some of these Old Testament words, they say, difficult, very hard to understand what this Hebrew word means. It's difficult for them because they don't know the sister languages where they use the same root, and that's the meaning, and these fellows had it, they translated it, they knew what it meant. Simple. Because they were not so simple as these new fellows are. They were profound. Simple Simon, Metapimon, going to the fair one day. Is that the way it goes? But anyway, I wouldn't say anybody's simple, but I just would simply say that they're uneducated as compared to the King James Bible men. That's all. And I put myself in the same category. I am absolutely uneducated compared to the King James Bible giants, because they don't train us anymore these days. Anyway, these fellows had a different background. But what about their technique of translation? We find that the King James Bible translators were superior in their technique. We mentioned before the superiorities had to do with the techniques, superior techniques, and we set the two against one another. The superior techniques and the inferior techniques of the present day people as they're working along. The King James Bible translators' superiority had the superior technique of verbal equivalence and formal equivalence and not dynamic equivalence. Now, some people say, well, what about this little phrase here? Isn't that sort of a dynamic equivalence? Well, maybe so, but listen, they didn't make a meal of it in the King James Bible. Just one or two here and there, you know. Ugenoisan, God forbid, they translated. May it not be. Well, may it not be. And in 1611, God forbid, was the way they said it. That's what they said. We don't speak that way, but that's a good colloquial and exact expression. They try to say, well, that's isn't that dynamic equivalent? Well, they didn't make a meal of it, as I say. That was one in a million. The New Testament and the Old Testament English Bible has almost 800,000 words in English. 800,000, 790,000 plus. Almost 800,000. And you can point to one or two or three so-called dynamic equivalences, which are not exactly literal. God save the king, they said. That was the expression they used in the Old Testament. All right, it says literally, may the king live long. Well, if the king lives long, he's saved, isn't he? He's preserved, isn't he? And that's the old expression, 1611. So I don't fall down and keel over in a heap when these people give me one or two of these little so-called dynamic equivalencies, they basically had a verbal equivalence. That is, the very words, Hebrew brought into English, Greek brought into English. They had the formal equivalence. That is, the very forms of the words. They didn't transform the grammar. They didn't take a verb and make a noun out of it. They brought a verb into a verb and a noun into a noun, wherever possible. And they were skilled, not as these others. We have a study of our different new versions, and the New King James Version, we have a study compared to the King James and the Hebrew and Greek that underlies them. And the New King James Version, we found a total of 2,000 examples of the so-called dynamic equivalency in there. Now, 2,000 is 2,000 more than I'd like to see. That's 2,000 more than the King James Bible has. Dynamic equivalency. What do I mean by dynamic equivalency? I don't see how you can have a dynamic, which is moving, and still have an equivalent. I don't understand their terminology. Dynamic equivalence. Wait a minute. It's either moving and dynamic, or it's equivalent and stops right there, and it's exact and moves over. 2,000 plus. What does it mean? Adding to God's words, which is sin.
Right.
Subtracting from God's word. That's sin.
Yeah.
Changing God's word. That's sin. That's what dynamic equivalency does. Adding, subtraction, and change. The only way you can do anything to it, to language. What about the New American Standard Version? Over 4,000 examples. Chapter and verse right in there. Of dynamic equivalency, adding to God's words, subtracting from it, changes. New International Version, 6,653. I quit. I had 2 years and 8 months. It took me to do that, and my computer was filling up. 6,653 examples. Adding, subtracting, and changing. I'm through with these methods. This technique is inferior. The King James Bible is superior as a technique. No longer do they believe in translating anymore. It's just simply paraphrase.
Yes.
Para, alongside, phrase.
Yes.
A phrase alongside. I don't want a phrase alongside. I want the phrase exactly in the middle, right straight down the line. See? That's translation is translatus. Trans is across. Latus is to carry. Past participle of the verb pharaoh. That means to carry across. If I got my wife's pocketbook there and I want to translate it from that row over to this row, I'd simply pick it up, take it across the aisle, put it right there gently. Every bit of it. I wouldn't leave any behind. Even though maybe there's some things I wouldn't want to take over, I wouldn't add anything to it. I wouldn't drop it in the center of the aisle. Now that's translation. Translate. That's what the King James Bible translators did. They just simply picked up the Hebrew word and put it into English. All the world. Picked up the Greek word, put it into English. That's translation. That's superior. What about this superior theology? I quoted in the book in chapter 5. It's worthwhile, I think, to see these men that either didn't know what they were saying, or they said what they didn't know what they were saying. I don't know what they were. Anyway, it's false from the word go. I have a total of eight or nine statements that I call false statements concerning theology. They say that the theology doesn't change. You can take this Greek text, and you can take the real Greek text that underlies the King James Bible, and really there's no difference. In theology, there's no theological differences in either text. They're all the same. I quote Philip Schaff, who has that same idea. On page 134, I quote Arthur T. Pearson, who says it doesn't affect a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. I quote Lewis T. Talbot. He says no fundamental doctrine has been changed in the least by the later version, which means from the other text. I quote John R. Rice. Differences in translation are so minor, so insignificant. We can be sure not a single doctrine, not a single statement of fact, not a single command or exhortation has been missed in our translations, meaning the English Revised Version of his day, 1881, or American Standard Version, 1901. Dr. Sumner, he says the rare parts of which they're still uncertain do not affect in any way any doctrine. False lie. That's what it is. It's a lie. They do affect doctrine. Dr. Thomas, John MacArthur's man out there in his seminary, says no major doctrine of Scripture is affected by variant reading. False again. Dr. H.S. Miller, no doctrine is affected. Dr. Stanley Gundry says a few outstanding problems remain. These do not affect doctrine or divine command or any of us. Dr. Pickering, Ernie Pickering, he says important differences in textual readings are relatively few. Almost none would affect any major Christian doctrine and so on. So I quote these men, and then I come up with a few doctrines. And we only have about 4 minutes left. Let me give you a few doctrines that are affected by these new versions and these new Greek texts. Would you say that the denying of the perishing in hell is a doctrine? Do you know John 3:15? The Lord Jesus talks about the serpent raised up in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in him, speaking the Son of Man, should be raised up. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:15. Well, you know, B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, take out three words in that verse. These leave it in. Should not perish. So there's no hell in John 3:15 in these new versions. Who follows them? The New International Version follows them. The New American Standard follows them. And the New King James Bible and the footnotes follow that. No hell. And should not perish. John 3:15. I think that's a major doctrine in Scripture, don't you think? Another one, Mark 9:44 and Mark 9:46, just to give a couple. The whole verses are gone. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Because B and Aleph take out the whole verse, Mark 9:44, Mark 9:46. These new versions, New International, New King James Version footnotes, New American Standard puts it in brackets, take away the reality of the fires of hell. Well, maybe that's where this fellow from Grand Rapids, Michael Van Horn, got the idea. No fire in hell. Maybe that's why the GAIBC doctrine and resolution this last time took away literal fire. They didn't put literal fire in there. Dear old, what's his name? Nuttall, Dr. Clay Nuttall, was there in the Council of 18 as they were crafting their resolutions, the GAIBC. They didn't have a literal hell or a literal heaven, I guess, to start with. And one fellow was an observer, raised his hand. We ought to put literal in there. All right, we'll put literal. Then he raised his hand again. We ought to put literal fire in there. Oh, we can't do that. Wait a minute, said the Council of 18 of the General Association of the Baptist Churches. Can't do that. A lot of our pastors and people don't believe that the fires in hell are literal. Now, if that isn't the first step toward absolute apostasy in the GAIBC, I don't know what is. When you take the literal fire out of hell, why, Billy Graham and all the apostates and Mary Baker Eddy and everyone else has taken the literal fire out of hell centuries ago. Now we have arrived. And some of these versions, some of these false Greek texts that take out the fires of hell. Let me see if you can lead a soul to Christ in John 6:47 with some of these verses. We have 158 examples in the book. Dr. Jack Mormon has 356 doctrinal changes between these texts. I don't have time to give you, but maybe one more. John 6:47, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." That's as clear as a bell. But the West Sutton Hort and Nestle-Allen text, B and Aleph text, take out those two precious words, "on me." And the New International Version takes them out. And the New American Standard Version. And the New King James and the footnotes take them out. If you're leading a soul to Christ with those new Bibles, so-called versions and perversions, John 6:47, you'll never lead them. Because Christ is gone. Whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. Believeth what? Doesn't say. Just believeth. You've heard the song, "I Believe," you know, so. And you've heard the other, "I Believe," the answer's on the way. "I believe in atheism. I have everlasting life. I believe in humanism. I believe in the Easter Bunny. I believe in Bugs Bunny." Anybody, see? "I believe in nothing. I'm an atheist. I believe." He's whoever believes it. Says right there. Lead a soul to Christ. That's major doctrine in my judgment. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The NIV, because they go by the B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai Greek manuscripts, take out those two words, "of Christ." New International does, New American Standard. These are doctrines. I understand the gospel. That means good news. El Angelos. El is good, or well, Angelos, announcement. Good news about what? Stock market went up. Is that the good news? Huh? I had a new baby, or new house, new hat, new car? No. It's the gospel of Christ. That's doctrine. Was the Lord Jesus Christ a liar? I always liked that one. According to these new versions, he was. Is that a major doctrine, if Christ was a liar? In John 7, verse 8, I got 1 minute. I told him that it was going to strike me out in 50 minutes. I told him I'd sit down. Will you give me one more verse? John 7, verse 8. The Lord Jesus told his brothers, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." John 7, verse 8. Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, removes one word. The word is "yet." So does the New American Standard Version remove that one word, "yet." New King James Version, the footnotes, remove that one word, "yet." So the Lord Jesus, according to the NASB, says, "I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet come." But he did go up. But he said he wasn't going up. But he did go up. What does that make the Lord Jesus? Makes him a liar, doesn't it? Our Bible says, I go not up yet. Doctrine is important. We have in the Word of God a superior text, Hebrew and Greek, superior translator, superior translation technique, and superior theology. We ought to not be ashamed of the book of books that has stood the test of time and will continue standing. Let's stand for it and with it.